is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This evening to the doctrine of surpassing grace, SG3. We'll pick up Roman numeral 7, page 4 of our notes. At any given time, the believer priest is either in fellowship or out of fellowship. There is no running the line in regards to the state of spirituality versus carnality. When you sin, you're out of fellowship. How you get back into fellowship is employing the rebound technique, the application of 1 John 1:9, which is the mechanics to fulfill the commandment to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. So with that in mind, we give everybody opportunity to make sure that you're in fellowship, as is imperative, to understand these things apart from the distortion of the STA, as we give you opportunity to rebound if necessary with the usual word of prayer to begin our teaching this evening. Let us pray. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the surpassing riches of God's grace for the believer in their phase 3 or eternal life niche is what the believer who plugs in to Bible doctrine, their phase 2, and does it right can look forward to. It is a direct result of the application of Bible doctrine in fellowship, also known as divine good production. That is these two ingredients, Bible doctrine and the filling of the Holy Spirit, places our works in our bodies, in the flesh, under the umbrella of God's righteousness and His acceptance in regards to the things that we do. And that is what Roman numeral 7 deals with. Divine good production, which equates to SG3, must have the necessary components to qualify for reward. Divine good production isn't just going out and doing things out of fellowship, out of step with the truth of doctrine, following the traditions of men rather than the dictates of the truth of Bible doctrine, as most believers spend their wills in this regards. First and foremost, the believer must be in fellowship, and the SCA isolated. Obviously, with one goes the other. When you are in fellowship, you have, if you will, put your STA in its cage, so to speak. You've acknowledged your unrighteous activity when you rebound before God, and because of Christ's work on the cross, you are then filled with God, the Holy Spirit, who indwells all believers, but does not necessarily fill the believer at any given point in time. Never do you see any imperatives or commands to be indwelt with God, the Holy Spirit, because it is a given. It is that which occurs at the point of salvation. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we are at that point in time instantaneously indwelled and filled with God the Holy Spirit. We retain the filling until we engage in our first act of sin after the fact, of which then we lose the filling. And that is part of the ongoing internal struggle that the believer has to deal with in regards to their Christian life, and then that is the internal conflict, the solicitation of our flesh, the lust trends of our flesh, upon the real you, the soul, to follow the desires of the flesh rather than keeping that overruled and following the desires and wishes of God. So you got to be in fellowship. Experientially, you cannot have sin accounted against you experientially at that point in time in regards to whatever you do in application. B, obviously, one must be receiving the correct teaching. This first couple points here by review. Not any teaching will do. The traditions of men is a teaching. It's men's ideas and philosophies and approach in regards to God's plan for their life that is not substantiated or validated in regards to Bible doctrine, the Word of God, the Scriptures itself. And therefore, one must receive the correct teaching. While people think, well, you know, these studies and doctrines such as dispensations and things of this nature are not really that important to the Christian way of life, I beg to differ. If you don't understand that you're not in the age of Israel and that you're in the church age, And you're not under the same rules and guidelines that Israel under. You're under a different set of rules and guidelines in your administration. Then you're going to fail miserably as you seek to take and borrow from the age of Israel things like what a lot of Christians do today, if not the majority of them, you know, don't work on Sunday. Well, first of all, it's the Sabbath. That's Saturday. And that's where, you know, where the Sunday came in. Again, just another aspect of the traditions of men. We're not under the law. If you want to work 7 days a week for every day of your life, that's your business, even though, you know, I feel sorry for you if that's the kind of life that you're going to have. But we're not under the law. And obviously, tithing is another good example. These are just traditions of men that are employed by taking from the Old Testament, misconstrued, misunderstood, and applying it to the New Testament believers as requirements of what it means to be spiritual in life and be a good Christian. We're not under tithing. Tithing was a form of taxation placed upon the nation of Israel for the support of the Levitical priesthood. It was a taxation because it was required in a certain percentage. And obviously that 10% in regards to taxation was increased when they got a king, and then they all wished that they didn't have kings. Now our giving is a free will offering. That is what is prescribed for church age saints. They also have free will or votive, as it's also called, offering in regards to the Old Testament. Simply giving as God prospers, as one sees appropriate in that regards. So just a couple of examples, and hence a reason why it's important to understand the time of history in which you live in regards to serving God. So you've got to receive the correct teaching. Be able to articulate, the pastor must be able to articulate the priorities of Bible doctrine, elementary doctrines, etc., so one can get a firm and have a firm foundation in regards to establishing their own priorities of life of application, and hence grow from that point. See, obviously, that demands that they must assemble regularly to hear and understand the issues involved. As with any aspect of academia or professionalism or learning in life, one obviously has to hear how to do things and learn how to do in regards to the teaching at his hand. And that is part of the role imperatives that we do not forsake our assembly together. And that looks at the assembly of believers for the articulation, the dissemination, the assimilation of God's Word that is brought forth by the proper communicative office today, that being the pastor teacher. Hence why they're called a pastor teacher, to teach Bible doctrine. D, where we left off, and on top of all, they must personally believe the doctrine. You cannot not embrace a philosophy or aspect in regards to knowledge that is designed to help one understand something, to build something, or whatever it may pertain to, if you don't embrace that this indeed is true in regards to this. And there are a lot of people that will sit and hear the truth of Bible doctrine, but they will not believe it. They take issue with it. James 1:21 he instructs these believers, first and foremost, the importance of isolation of the FCA, therefore putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness in humility. Obviously, when you isolate the sin nature, you submit yourself to the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, His rulership over your soul. And in that condition, receive the Word implanted. It is, as Christ says, water that springs up to being an eternal fountain of life. That is Bible doctrine. And I, as communicator, am the sower of the seed. And I throw out the truth to those who are willing to give it an ear. And it's up to them, through their own positive volition, under the filling of the Holy Spirit, to welcome and embrace the truth as it's thrown out, which is able to deliver your souls, help you and give you the ability to complete your phase two appropriately and correctly before God. So that demands, obviously, that you got to believe. He already made it clear in James in chapter 1, verse 6, that having doubt is nothing but vacillation, and it produces not a stable, good believer. So let him, verse 6, but let him ask in faith without any doubting in regards to one who wants wisdom, verse 5. God's not stingy in that regards. If you truly seek God, you really want to know the truth, God will provide that for you. And he'll provide it in ample portions, sufficient for your own spiritual matriculation and fulfilling his plan. And in regards to seeking God, asking God that regards, it's got to be without doubt. That is less than true positive volition. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Doctrine is for a purpose. See? And the purpose is you put it all together, it provides for you this cohesive plan that we can follow that is impervious in regards to missteps or being misaligned or maladjusted to God and his plan, if you put it together. But you take issue with one of it, one part of doctrine, it will have a direct effect in regards to this rest of this cohesive nature as you're gluing all these pieces together in your life. It'll have a direct impact in regards to different areas of your life otherwise. That's why the law of believers don't understand. They think, well, I don't have to accept this doctrine. It won't really directly affect my Christian life otherwise. Don't be deceived. Yes, it will. Eventually, it will take its toll. A little leaven is the principle. Leaven's a whole lump, see. And if you have a bad human viewpoint thinking in your brain computer, your soul, that's not in line with Bible doctrine, it will have a direct impact in regards to other areas of life that demands that you are balanced and thinking appropriately otherwise. So, well, I don't know if I believe that or not. Fine. Be like the rest of the cosmos. They must then apply the doctrine. It's not good enough just to be a hearer. You have to be a doer. Again, another emphasis, primary emphasis of the Epistle of James. But prove yourselves doers of the words and not merely hearers who delude themselves to think that the Bible doctrine is just some academic exercise. That the more information you get, the more spiritual you become, and you don't have to do anything. The extreme, of one extreme regards to approach to doctrine in this regard, is nothing but self-deceit. And a doctrine designed for us to implement it in our lives so that we can live our lives appropriately and accordingly before God. Otherwise, you delude yourself, you deceive yourself. If you think that that doctrine doesn't apply to me, I don't have to apply it. Hebrews 6, 7, and 8. As the analogy here that centers on Bible doctrine and volition, where the ground is assembly in regards to volition, for ground that drinks the rain. Rain here is Bible doctrine, which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation. That's divine good production, bearing fruit, useful to those for whose sake, those in the plural is the Godhead, the Trinity. It is also tilled, stirring up the volition within the soul, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned. And that stresses the aspect of the soul embracing, again, the truth of doctrine and making the most of it through application. And with that comes a blessing. There's blessing in time, obviously, that we can attach to it. But for our intents and purposes, that blessing that we're looking at this evening is our eternal blessing, SG3. Otherwise, you will lose that. So you got to apply the doctrine. F, you got to have the correct motivation. Matthew 6, 1. there's a way to express a form of righteousness that's incorrect. And that has to do with the fact that one has not isolated their SCA, which obviously isolation of the SCA is where you derive your correct motivation. And Christ here, once again, slams the religious leaders of his times in warning against his followers, his disciples, not to be like these people. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness, the pious, godly approach to life, which righteousness in and of itself, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, that's what you're supposed to pursue. But utilizing it in a hypocritical fashion, just to look good and for appearance and things of this nature, is completely out of line before men to be noticed by them. The SCA salvation of approbation, to be noticed by others. Look what I did. See, look how good I am. Look how pretty I am. Things like this. If people want to be noticed. Approbation that feeds vanity, pride, self-centeredness, and things of this nature. And religious leaders, you can see them out in public, the ones that like to wear their collars to be noticed by people and things of that nature. You can almost feel this air about them when you walk by them. That's why you walk by them like this. Before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. You can act that way, and you can operate under your STA and be motivated by your STA, but understand your glory is restricted to time, any glory that you'll receive. And your glory in time will be your shame in eternity, because there will be no reward attached to it. And that is a perfect example in regards to, you know, seeking to apply God's will otherwise out of fellowship. And hence, the correct motivation is motivation of the doctrine resident in your soul through the filling of God the Holy Spirit. So, G, failure to believe and apply the doctrine is tantamount to a denial of the truth, and Christ denies us reward. 2 Timothy 2, 11 and 12. Paul to Timothy, it is a trustworthy statement, and he gives these conditional statements, first class condition, assuming true his statement. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. As Christ died, he was resurrected. So if we die with, if we identify with him in his death, then we'll identify with him in his life. Obviously, looking at his work on the cross. And that pictures our phase one, saving faith, and the outcome of receiving the resurrection body, etc., under eternal life. And then the second one, if we endured. Now this looks at the continuation of the exercise of faith in our phase two. We shall also reign with him. That endurance is enduring to the end, obviously holding to the end. And on the other end of the coin, if we deny him, he also will deny us. He doesn't deny us eternal life, because the life comes from identifying with him in his work on the cross. Death, see. He will deny us. What he will deny us is reward, SG3. And in either case, your salvation still is intact. And this is a good verse, a great verse, in fact. If you ever get in an argument with the legalist, it says you can lose your salvation. And that's verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Apart, if you've ever been in arguments with people of this type, they'll start off, you know, you do this, you do sins, and you give them the examples of these great believers that sin in life, and then they start backing off and you know, start going further down their hole. And then finally, it usually ends up that, well, you got to keep your faith. You got if you lose your faith, this is what I really mean. See? And then, wham, you slam them with this one. And the only response I usually get is, I figured you'd try to use that on me. And that's the last of the argument. There's really nothing else you can say. It is so straightforward. If we were faithless, I mean, we capitulate completely and totally. Christ cannot deny what he accomplished on his work on the cross. And obviously, the promise, if we believe in him, we have eternal life. It's ours. and all that's attached to that. So H, any work generated by the energy flesh or the SGA is rejected for reward. When we approach Christ, as we saw in 2 Corinthians 5:10 at the Bema Seat, we're going to be judged in the body for our works in the body, whether they're good or bad. And bad obviously looks at anything under the influence of the SGA, that which we call energy of the flesh. If a believer departs from the truth of the straight and narrow, it will cost him, as he trashes his face too. He will be cast forth as a branch. That's part of the teaching there in the allegory of the vine and the branches of John 15:6. Burned up as a branch. It doesn't mean he loses his salvation. It means his life essentially goes up in flames at the Bema Seat in the judgment of his works. But either way, God will acknowledge and bestow upon him or her any rewards accumulated prior to reversionism. God is not an Indian giver, to use the proverbial saying for one who promises one thing, then turns around and reneges on their promise. If you do one thing in fellowship, as a believer, you're going to have an increment of SG3 coming. And just because you are faithless otherwise, he's not going to deny you of that. Hebrews 6:10. Some people, I guess, come to the conclusion that finally capitulate, well, I guess I got enough SG3 coming, I don't want any more. I don't know. I say leave class. Blow out of here. Hebrews 6:10. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work. God can't forget anything anyway. He knows all things. He always has. And the love which you have shown toward his name, and have you ministered and still ministering to the saints. He will not ever forget one application of Bible doctrine and fellowship ever that the believer will engage in. Roman numeral 8. Now this section deals with the ultimate or supreme reward of SG3. It's set aside, it's set apart from the normal conception or perception of SG3 to that which epitomizes the most glorious aspect of SG3 one can attain to or possess. And that is as this particular point discusses. So A, there is laid aside and reserved an ultimate maximum reward for believers who complete their course. That is, they pursue NPR to the end of their phase 2. Just as we saw, God does not deny anyone any reward for any time they're in fellowship, but for those who will plug into doctrine and will hang in there with it and fulfill God's plan for their life under NPR, under their most pressing responsibility, whether as a member being a sheep of the local church or whether it's a pastor, whatever role they may have in that regards, and they stay faithful to the end. There is a special reward that these believers can expect. So B, the Christian way of life is viewed as a personalized course that each of us can identify through Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine gives us all the rules, guidelines, and standards by which we operate. But our niches are still all individualized or personalized. They're different. There's obviously some similarity, probably in some ways, in regards to our niches. But we each have our own life to live. And it's a matter of taking Bible doctrine and plugging it into that life. And employing those standards, the rule imperatives, as we so call the do's and don'ts of Bible doctrine, into one's life in order to then figure out and serve God in regards to the particular niche that God has for you. Identification of your spiritual gift, things of this nature, all plug into this. See, those who pursue Bible doctrine and persevere to the end, and that is the caveat in regards to this particular aspect of reward, you got to persevere to the end, making the maturity adjustment will receive this reward. And this does not necessitate, in and of itself, a long life. Someone may quickly mature and make great grounds and great applications in a very short amount of time. We got examples of believers in the tribulational period, for you know, and they get martyred out, but in a very short amount of time. I mean, when they began, if they were still alive when the rapture happened, when they're here on the planet, they were unbelievers, and then they become believers. And they got a short amount of time to truly make the adjustment. And a lot of these will be faced with the situation of standing for the faith or capitulating and getting the mark of the beast, see, as the alternative offset. And for one who holds and says no and accepts death even as a possibility of recourse in that regard is someone who is definitely expressing positive volition. Certain situations bring out and reveal positive volition in a way that other certain situations might be not quite as clear in regards to one's volitional aptitude. So, but the thing is persevere to the end, whatever time God allots to you on this planet. This reward is illustrated under these terms. One, first, the term the prize, that's as it's used in 1 Corinthians 9:24. Now, the background for this analogy is the Isthmus Games, close to Corinth. That which, again, is commensurate to our Olympics today. Except some of their sports are, like, really cool. They don't levy fines if you get somebody hurts you in their sports. I'm going to be poop over there. I think you can handle it. All believers are candidates as all are running in the race. That's the first thing that Paul brings out, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in the race all run? This looks at believers. Those who exercise faith in Christ, no matter what they do with their Christian life in and of itself, they've entered a race. And they're running. Whether they're running around blind, like a chicken with its head cut off, or whether they are truly adjusted and straightforward and going forward, they're running. See? And he goes on, but only one receives a prize, run in such a way that you may win. So B, all believers are candidates, as all are running in the race. C, believers in time, those who actually complete their course, are a minority compared to the whole of believers as one receives the prize. And that one stresses that truly there was one that did receive the real prize, which is the inheritance of all things. That's Jesus Christ, of which we share that inheritance. And again, it still goes back to the minority of believers that accomplished this. There are specific rules that one must follow, which rules are represented by Bible doctrine if the believer is to win. Run in such a way that you may win. And you can run in such a way that you'll be disqualified. It demands consistent exercise of isolation of the STA with consistency of application of Bible doctrine. That's verses 25 through 27. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. That demands isolation of the STA. 26, therefore I run in such a way, this is Paul's approach, is not without a goal. He doesn't want to waste his time in the Christian life. He doesn't want to find himself on some erroneous path trying to serve God that's completely out of step and running out of bounds in regards to the rules of Bible doctrine. And he wants to maintain that, the proper goal. The proper goal is obviously to hold to the end and get a hold of this prize. And he says, I box in such a way as not beating the air. He wants to make sure every aspect counts. Every application of Bible doctrine is sound, and he plugs in and applies it. And in verse 27, but I buffet my body, that means treating your body with severity, when you deny the STA, that's what you're doing to it, and make it my slave, unless possibly, after I proclaim to others, I myself should be disqualified. Recognizing at any given point in time, until you are actually out of this off this planet, your soul's leaving your body, you're still in the race. And at any time, you can step out of bounds. And when you step out of bounds, obviously, is getting out of fellowship. You rebound, you get back in fellowship. And we know how it is. Somebody can run a ball 101 yards from one end of the field to the other for a touchdown, but along the line, their little toe hit the little white chalk line that goes along the side of the deal, and they call it out of bounds. And they pull it all the way back. Even though it could be the greatest, most spectacular thing that anybody's ever seen in a run. And all the people going, ooh, oh, and cheering and everything else. But they're out of line. God is an exacting God. The longer I get on doctrine, the more appreciation I have in regards to those words. You either do it His way, or, you know, you're disqualified. You're out of bounds. I'm calling it back. It doesn't count. There is no score. See? And hence why we try to stick to the straight and narrow as best as possible. If the believer can become disqualified at any time during his or her phase 2 run by failing to follow rules, that is, isolating their STAs, maintaining their NPR, all aspects of staying in training, and throwing in the towel, otherwise capitulating, trashing their phase 2. Giving up NPR, Bible doctrine, for some other love in life, whether it's relationship, profession, money, whatever it might be. Paul stipulates that even the apostles were not above these guidelines of running the race. He himself recognizes that he could become disqualified if he went off the straight and narrow. He then equates the prize with the wreath in this particular passage, and that was 25b. Those who are part of these Isthmus games, they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, he equates the wreath to the term prize. So, now the wreaths, as they are stipulated in the New Testament, the wreaths, which is Stephanos in the Greek, S-T-E-P-H-A-N-O-S, commonly translated and known as crown in the New American Standard. Why they translated it that way, I don't know. It's not diadema. D-I-A-D-E-M-A. There are these wreaths are described by the following terms. Your wreath or your crown, as I follow the New American Standard here in my notes, emphasizing your contribution to God's plan. When you fall and apply the rules and guidelines of NPR in fellowship with application of Bible doctrine, you are then contributing to God as His servant, in service to Him. Revelation 3:11 was referred to in that vein as your crown. I am coming quickly, hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. So the prize and wreaths are set apart for the individual in and of itself, in and of their self, him or herself. So one, what this means in the scheme of things, in time and God's plan, our perseverance in the plan of God is short compared to the everlasting effects it will bring. Two, relationships and time are of extreme importance, as others can cause you to lose your crown. And 9 times out of 10, when people do capitulate to their SCA, cash in regards to Bible doctrine, it has to do with relationships in some form or fashion, even though their main objective may not be in the relationship in and of itself. Because they fail to separate, they listen to the influence of people of this type, things of that nature. And that's what the warning is. See to it that no one take your crown. That's just how you have to be in regards to others around you. To always be on the defensive in regards to Bible doctrine, in regards to securing your own success in phase 2, no matter what others may do. It's called the Crown of Life, emphasizing the full enjoyment of heaven available to those who desire it. To have a full enjoyment of life, to have the capacity for this eternal life. It's also used in Revelation 2:10. As the first one was a message to Philadelphia. In 2:10, this is the message sent to Smyrna, reflecting the era of church age that will come upon these believers that Peter's writing to in a very short few years under Nero, the persecution under Nero, as we've dealt with. And the exhortation by Christ to them is, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. It's not a literal 10 days. This is a period of essentially 10 Roman rulers that are going to be a part of this in sequence. Be faithful until death. Hang in there with the persecution, the suffering, etc., until, you know, I decide to ultimately deliver you, and I will give you the crown of life. You portrayed life. You were faithful to God's eternal life niche in regards to what it means with respect to mankind, and your wreath will reflect that in its essence, what it personifies, stands for, etc. So one, it indicates one's stand and triumph over Satan and evil in the angelic conflict, which is all about death. Satan and his destructive nature of death. Two, it requires faithfulness to Bible doctrine in the midst of suffering and testing in order to obtain this reward. Not to capitulate in regards to testings and sufferings that come upon us in order to avoid persecution and suffering, but to stand firm. And for people that will stand firm in that regards and hold under these types of conditions in their Christian life, can expect this reward. See, it's referred to as the crown of righteousness, emphasizing that righteous activity is necessary. It's used in that vein in 2 Timothy 4:8. Paul writes Timothy, he's in prison. He knows that the end of his niche is basically over. He's got about one last big play in service of God. That's his witness to the king and those around him before they execute him. And he recognizes that, as he states in verses 6 and 7, and that he's done it right. And verse 8, he holds to the promise as part of this continued motivation. In the future, there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So this particular crown represents one, and tells us this verse, the reward is already in place and waiting for those who do complete their course. Just as we've seen in regards to the inheritance being there, part of this inheritance, the wreath, is reserved for him. It's already there and in place. Two, the award will be placed upon believers based on perfect righteous judgment, and indicates the critiquing is per Bible doctrine. The gold, silver, precious stone versus wood, hay, is double scenario. It's all based on Bible doctrine and how these rewards are handed out, these wreaths. Three, it is only given to those who have applied divine love with respect to the commandments of Bible doctrine given by Jesus Christ, with whom they are in total agreement. Those who have loved his appearing. And that's in line with true love that Christ exhorted Peter in regards to his own person. D is referred to as the crown of glory, emphasizing that this reward, like other SG3, comes from the essence of God. That's used, as we saw, was in 1 Peter 5:4, and there, in direct relationship to pastor teachers who do their job right, and the chief shepherd will reward them with the crown of glory. So one, while this context centers on pastor teachers and communicators, it is equally applicable to any proving to be examples to other believers, which was the exhortation in the previous verse there. Not to lord it over those, if you do have authority, but be examples. And it's just as applicable to any others who are examples to believers. And we'll deal with that a little bit more here in the doctrine. Two, Christ will personally bestow this reward on the believer. He's the one who will put the wreath on our head. Wow, that's pretty cool. Three, it will provide an, quote, an illumination of sorts, end quote, of the believer never to be dimmed. God's glory is manifested physically in the form of light. That light represents His absolute righteousness, His perfect morality, expressed through His omnipotent being. And obviously, the glory, this wreath, will reflect this essence in whatever form or fashion is designed to do it, however it does it. Four, it's just as the same types of believers, their robes will, some will be whiter and stand out more than others, even though the dimness of white will be pure white. So, and how that occurs, obviously, is through the brilliance factor. Four, it will be some type of reflection of God's essence. E, these wreaths are referred to as imperishable or incorruptible crown. As we saw there in 1 Corinthians, emphasizing that this reward will never tarnish or lose its luster. 1 Corinthians 9:24, or 9:25, excuse me. And also Peter refers to it this way. One, and we've got that in the doctrine too. One, the wreath is not subject to decay or death. It's eternal. Nothing can diminish it in any form or fashion. Two, it will live on always as part of the believer in immortality. F, the reference to the crown of exaltation or boasting. This is sanctified pride, if you will. Emphasizing that this reward will, in and of itself, will be a sanctified boast of the believer's accomplishment. One, has a wreath, it in and of itself will speak volumes to anybody that sees them with that wreath. Wow, they did it right. This is how successful they were in the angelic conflict. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 is used there. For who is our hope or joy or crown wreath of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus that is coming? Alright, one, again, the context of this verse centers on the communicator in light of those allotted to his charge. As Paul speaking to the Christians of Thessalonica. Two, the only practical way that a sanctified, quote, boasting, end quote, could occur is dependent upon the believers, quote, completing their course. That's where the full sanctified boast would come in. For a pastor to have a boast in regards to his congregation, those in his congregation, that boast ultimately, the ultimate sanctified boast would be obviously evident at the Bema seat as people get the crown that's set under his ministry. So three, this crown reflects the unity of those who run the race correctly. It demands a combination of both a positive adjusted shepherd and a positive sheep, in order to attain the reward. Four, points out that those sheep that do make the adjustments are a reflection of the teaching they received in their local church. They're also referred to as an open epistle in regards to the communicator's teaching elsewhere. Five, it infers the supreme importance of the local church as necessary criteria in order to claim the, quote, prize. Believers who are not going to be part of just a local ministry are doing nothing but trashing their face too. Their believers, whatever SG3 they may have coming, find they're getting it, but as far as being candidates for the prize, if you can show me different in the scripture, I'll look at it.
I can't find it.
Six, it personalizes the crown based on each believer, fulfilling his or her niche, and in the geographical will that God prescribed for him or her in time. It recognizes that God has will, directive will, what he wants us to think, say, and do, his permissive will, what he allows people to do under free will, allowing evil to exist alongside good. He has geographical will, where he wants us to be at any given point in time in our history. Seven, as the principle of, quote, what a man sows shall he reap, end quote, what goes around comes around is the idea, is indeed true. This crown illustrates a reciprocating action of positive volition as God has brought them together during their existence in history. Right congregation, right shepherd, doctrine of pastor teacher. See. Eight, it's positive believers who claim the crown are proof of the content of teaching. So is the fact, it's like a witness, we're a witness to each other, if you will, evidence for each other. So is the fact that positive adjusted communicator or hosted in is proof that positive volition exists in his geographical area. Nine, the premise being expressed is that if there is not a positive adjusted communicator overseeing the congregation, then there is not the type of positive volition of that geographical area that will attain to the crown. 10. Even in the most extreme cases, the positive adjusted communicators, coupled with majority of negative believers, such as Moses and the Exodus, majority of those believers that came out of the Exodus were negative, but they had their children, their counterpart, children who were positive. Noah, you know, at least he had his family. See, they were positive. So even in your most extreme cases, where God places an adjusted communicator in this respect, there is positive volition that, for all intents and purposes, there to benefit off the teaching. So there are those who do make the adjustments. The old adage is, if one of you can make the maturity adjustment and sit under my teaching and do it, then I'll claim success for myself in regards to my teaching. If I can get you there. See? That's the deal. Obviously, hopefully, it's more than one. It's my desire that everybody would, but I'm a realist. Then the other joke is, wouldn't it be funny if your church got the prize and you, the pastor, didn't? Now, if that's even possible, I don't know. I'm not intending to be Solomon and go out and try to experiment and find out. 12. The confidence and supreme happiness. Oh, excuse me. 11. This is the reason for emphasis of the communicator in this verse. To note that in order for a believer to claim the prize, they must attach themselves to a positive adjusted teacher. To be the boast of the teacher. See? In other words, when we're at the banner seat, we'll line up behind our believers, will line up behind their pastor teacher. Now, if you have more than one pastor teacher, God will work all that out. If you didn't have a pastor, well, I guess you'll be over in a group that says, no pastor group. Island to yourself. But one of the aspects that we'll see in regards to being there is our association with one another as a local church. Because we are evaluated corporately in that regards. Revelation makes that very clear. So 12, the confidence and supreme happiness that accompanies the securing of the crown will be based on the combination God provided for positive volition and time. That is, just a pastor teacher and at least one other positive adjusted believer will do it right. Other believers may be there that are maladjusted, but yet they have things that they can benefit the church with physically, logistically, to keep it going. God uses useful idiots in that vein. Some people may be positive for a while and then split, you know, all the different scenarios they can come up with in regards to this. 13, otherwise there is no, quote, hope or joy or crown of exaltation. The pastor cannot claim this promise if he doesn't have the scenario set in front of him in order to do so. See, that's the emphasis. So So where does that put the sheep on the other end of the coin? That's what this point addresses. Gee, while there is a debate here now in regards to, there's a couple schools of thought, lines of thought in regards to the wreaths that are open for serious discussion. One, that we're dealing with individual wreaths, separate wreaths, all under their particular names, or we're dealing with essentially one wreath described in many different ways. So that's point G. While there's debate as to whether the wreaths or crowns are separate rewards individually, in other words, each reference to a crown denotes a separate crown, and some are for PTs, with others for the layman. That view has been held by some in our circles. That some of these crowns, like the one in Peter, that's reserved simply for the pastor. The layman can't get that crown. Others, etc., would be just for the layman, not for the pastor. My studies and others have come to agreement with this, other of my peers, or one crown described in numerous ways. That's the stand that I'm taking. That comes from the 2 Timothy 4:8. That is a proof text that there is no distinction between the crown view as applied to either the shepherd or the sheep. And again, Paul, in the crown of righteousness that's reserved for him, makes it very clear that crown is the same crown, same type of crown, is available to any who have loved his appearing. So that seems to be a proof text that the crowns are really one crown with a multiplicity of expressions of what they represent in regards to them. The only thing that may be different in hindsight in regards to the wreaths that are given, we saw in the book of Revelation that the 24 elders who were pastor teachers out of the church age dispensation had golden crowns. Now, if there is a difference of material used or its physical properties in that regard, we'll wait to see over layman. But otherwise, they're one and they represent all these things that we've just been through in one ball of wax. I mean, if you do it right and you hang into the end, you've accomplished all these things. You've represented every one of these things appropriately, whether it refers to life, righteousness, crown of boasting, etc. Three, now rulership and authority tie directly into receiving another crown. Accompany and tie directly into receiving another crown. And that's brought out in Revelation 2. There is a side perk that the prize-winning believer can expect in regards to being a prize winner. And that's Revelation 2, 26 through 27. And he who overcomes, that's salvation adjustment. And he then, in addition to that, who keeps my works until the end, that's the maturity adjustment. Holding to the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And then verse 27. A, it is promised that those who endure to the end will receive a station and position of rulership and authority over others in phase 3. Now all believers will have some position of serving Christ in his authority as the sovereign king of the world and the universe. But these believers are given exceptional position and authority over nations. And that's picturing the millennial state. Obviously, probably going to the eternal state in that respect. B, since it requires a believer to win the prize in order to secure a position of high standing in God's kingdom, one can deduce that all rulers in the millennium and eternal state will be identifiable by their crown. Well, that's kings, rulers, that's what they do. They wear a crown. People see the crown, oh, there's the king. So, you know, the whole visual, everything fits in that regard. So see, this implies that while there may be even those with a massive SG3 wealth, in other words, the possibility of someone being on doctrine for a long time and really applying at a high level, but at the end, they crash and burn. At the end, for whatever reason, they say, I'm going to trash it. No more. I've given it up. Maybe, you know, an opportunity to become a billionaire or something drops into their lap they've never faced before, and that's what takes them out. But otherwise, they've accumulated a lot of SG3. So, but there's still a major difference. I mean, you can go that far and still ultimately lose the prize. There's one winner, so you got to hang in there. You got to finish this race. So this implies that while there may even be those with a massive SG3 wealth without the, quote, prize, end quote, their position and niche in phase three will not be on the most prestigious or celebrated, honored level, at the highest level that one can attain, but still will fall short in that regard. For then, commensurate with this, in addition, the morning star will be given to those in these positions. Revelation 2:28. In that same vein of ruling, he says, "And I will give him the morning star. Who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." All right, Roman numeral 9 deals now with the description of SG3, which we can't describe very well because we're not able. And we'll pick that up soon. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, Holy Spirit, continue to lighten us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.